This morning, we want to continue our study in 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 12 to 22. And I've entitled this, Some Final Words on Idolatry. Next week, there'll be one more mention of the word idolatry, but really with this passage this morning, Paul brings to a conclusion something that he began back in chapter 8, verse 1. He's been talking about idolatry a great deal for 2.5 chapters. And he's addressing a question that was posed to him by the church about involvement in idolatry for a believer. Specifically, is it wrong, was the question, to eat meat that had come from the altar of an idol? In other words, is it wrong to have any type of an association with idols? Now, from chapter 8, verses 1 to 8, we see that Paul teaches the truth, and he says that idols are virtually meaningless because they are not God. They are representations made out of wood or metal or a meteorite. It's amazing how many cultures thought meteorites were God given to them, and they would worship this lump of, pot-marked iron. Paul says idols are meaningless because they really represent nothing. He also said that the offerings made to nothing idols are also fairly meaningless, but there would be a caveat on that. As long as you maintain an arm's length separation, or only an arm's length association with this, what he's saying is if you yourself did not go to the idol temple and offer some meat there as an offering to an idol and then buy back the cut of meat that you had offered, and then got sort of a two-for-one. You made an offering and you got discount meat at the same time. If you have not done that, if you've not participated in the worship of an idol, there's nothing wrong with actually eating something that was a leftover from the idol's temple. And as we said before, there was a lot of leftovers from the idol's temple because they consumed little. But then Paul immediately addresses a second issue that arises from this situation. And the second issue we looked at chapter 8, verses 9 to 13, was there was a problem in the Corinthian church with a lack of love. And those who were the mature believers, or those who were considered to be the mature believers, really showed a great deal of a lack of concern for their less mature brothers and sisters. Those who were struggling with conscience were watching others parading their rites and doing things that were troubling to struggling believers. In fact, they were sort of flaunting their rights and privileges in front of those who were struggling. And when we exercise our rights in such a way, what we are in effect doing is wronging our brothers and sisters, rights that lead to wrongs. And so Paul then gave some personal examples of how he himself set aside his own rights in order to both protect the weak in the church and promote the gospel. The well-being of the local church and the testimony about Jesus were huge priorities for Paul. And by the way, they should be huge priorities for us as well. If we love the way that Jesus says we're supposed to love, we are concerned about those who are struggling. Not to allow them to continue in their struggles, but to faithfully teach them what the word says so that they might be able to base their thinking and their consciences on something more true and more solid than just opinion. Paul even challenged the disciples of Jesus Christ to stay disciplined. That's what we looked at last week, chapter 9, verses 24 to 10, 11. And with that as sort of the context and the background, I want to take us to our passage for today, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 to 22. Just one more comment about the context to this. Paul, in chapter 8, verse 10, has already made reference to what could not be considered an arm's length association with idolatry. He talks about if you dine in an idol's temple. Now, wait a second. That is remarkably different than you bought some discount meat and you had nothing to do with the idolatry. If you are dining in an idol's temple, then you have taken what you consider to be your right and your freedom way too far. Because what does it mean to dine in an idol's temple? It means that you have participated in the offering of a sacrifice to an idol. And now you are joining together with the other idol worshipers in a time of fellowship. And you are eating what has been sacrificed. The outcome, then, of this fellowship meal when you dine in an idol's temple is you are, in effect, declaring, I am one of you. That is not arm's length association. You see, idolatry was a temptation for first century Christians. Because it was a very superstitious culture, highly superstitious culture, when you did a business deal, you often went to some type of a pagan temple to seal the deal and make offerings to the gods. Otherwise, how would your business deal turn out the way you wanted it to? Secondly, if you wanted to get along in society and perhaps get along with your extended family, they would invite you to participate in the idol worship and the fellowship that followed. And so idolatry was a temptation. Not because so much they wanted to practice idolatry, but they wanted to be on good terms with family. How many of us make little compromises to be on good terms with our family? How many of us make big compromises to be on good terms with our family? Thirdly, perhaps the idea of idolatry was a temptation for first century Christians because by participating at least in a little bit of idolatry, you could lessen the stigma of being a Christian. Okay, he's a Christian, but he's not too extreme. Or she's not too caught up in this. You know, it's sort of saying, well, don't target me because I am fairly tolerant. I hold on to Jesus, but I'm willing to participate in other things as well. Well, this morning, I want us to look at what the Spirit led Paul to write. And these are some final words on idolatry. And I've got 4 points here. Number one, we want to consider some important truth regarding temptation. And idolatry is a temptation. So we need to consider that in verses 12 to 14. Secondly, we want to look at the idea of the sharing in the offering is a fellowship together. You're going, huh? I'll explain it as we go on. Verses 15 to 18, but there's no such thing as being part of the process of offering things to idols where you're not sharing in the rest of it, too. Thirdly, direct involvement in idolatry is guilt by association. Now, how often have you heard that expression? Well, that's just guilt by association, where somebody says, well, that really doesn't count. Well, in this case, direct involvement in idolatry is what counts as guilt by association. And then finally, who dares provoke our Lord? The last verse of our passage this morning, verse 22. Let me read for you the passage that we want to consider. So here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 12, and this is what God's word says. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Ooh, that last verse, touches a nerve, I think. I want to go back to this verses 12 to 14 here, the first point, important truths regarding temptation. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I would suggest that that verse refers to self-confidence. And like most things connected to self, it's pretty much a disaster waiting to happen. The idea of self really sets the church in a diametric opposition to the world. When it comes to self, the world is out here and the church is over here. Not that the church does not recognize self, but the church sees self as something that is selfish. Something to be concerned about, something to be very carefully guarded and restrained. The world, on one hand, promotes self as the answer to all our problems. Express yourself, please yourself, demand yourself rights. On the other hand, the gospel demands that we deny self and that we see self as the cause of most of our problems, not the solution. It's actually the problem itself. Therefore, the gospel demands that we deny self, humble self, and follow Jesus, who, of course, denied self, humbled self, and followed the will of his Father. You see, folks, if you think that you have reached the point, or if we as a group think that we have reached the point of having personally overcome every and any temptation, we are kidding ourselves. In fact, we are in a terrible sea of self-deception at this point. By the way, this is truth number one. This is another warning. Literally, our verse says in verse 12, "Watch out, O you self-confident ones." You see, there were those in Corinth who thought that they could indulge in just a little meaningless idolatry. I like that word, meaningless sin. How did we ever justify such a combination of words? Well, it's just a little sin, it's meaningless. They thought that they could indulge in a little meaningless idolatry, and they did not recognize the peril that they'd put themselves into. By the way, let me remind you of what Proverbs 16:18 says. If you are self-confident, that's just another way of expressing your pride. And it says that pride always goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, isn't it ironic that in the month when pride is celebrated, we can again remember what the Lord says about pride? Let me repeat it. Perhaps somebody will listen to this. Pride always goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, folks, if you'd like that illustrated, might I suggest we consider the Laodiceans from Revelation chapter 3. This is one of the seven churches that John wrote to in the Revelation. The Laodiceans were very, very proud of their self-reliance. In fact, ironically, this is a city that was destroyed twice by major earthquakes in the span of a generation, and twice the Roman Empire offered to help them rebuild, and they said, "Nope, no problem, we got it. We are so self-reliant and so self-confident that even if we get totally wiped out in an earthquake, we can rebuild." And they did, twice. Jesus says to the Laodiceans, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy, I have a need for nothing.'" Remember, just previous to this verse, he says, "I wish you were either hot or cold. And the fact that you are so disgustingly lukewarm means I'm going to spew you from my mouth." Boy, there's colorful language. It goes on to say, "You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Ouch. There's a shot to self-confidence. There's a shot to self-reliance. There's a shot to personal pride. The beauty of this passage is the Lord does not just condemn them. We also have in the Laodicean portion of the Revelation that this wonderful call, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, a lot of people think this is a call to the non-believer. No, this is a call to the self-confident Christian who thinks, "I can handle it. I can overcome sin and temptation on the basis of my own strength and maturity and wisdom." He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man opens the door, we will have restored fellowship." Because the fellowship has been broken by self-confidence. You cannot be dependent upon God and self-confident at the same time. It destroys fellowship with the Lord. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands watch out that you do not fall." Now, I want to talk about some interesting truths regarding temptation that we see in verse 13. It begins by saying, "No temptation has overtaken you." When you read that word temptation, do you have a positive connotation for that word or a negative connotation? Oh, blessed temptation. Is that what we usually think? No. What is temptation? Temptation is something designed to trip us up and cause us to fail. But I'm going to share something that might be a bit of a shock to some of you this morning, that word temptation in the original text has no negative connotation attached to it. In fact, it's equally well translated a test, and merely a test. Now, you may think that all tests are evil. I'll never forget one test I took. It was in a subject called Old Testament Introduction. I have never had so much content put before me in one single course. I was supposed to have locked away in my memory hundreds of thousands of facts of everything that pertained to Israel, its history, its culture, over this period of about 2,000 years. And if that wasn't tough enough, when the exam came, the professor informed us of how he was planning to grade the exam. We had to get 80%. That was the pass mark. And what he was going to do is he was going to subtract every wrong answer we had from the right answers. So if you had 10 wrong answers out of 100, and you subtracted those 10 from the 90 you had right, you had 80. And you would barely pass. If you had 11 wrong out of 100, you failed the course. That was an evil test, or at least evil grading. But when we use this word here that's translated temptation, we must not assume that this is a bad thing, or that this is an evil thing, or that this is designed to harm us somehow. Because really, it's merely a test, and it proves who we are on the basis of our responses. Now, I don't think most of us like being tested. But the fact of the matter is, it is the Lord's prerogative to test us, to see who we really are, to see if indeed we are faithful and we love him and we're obedient. And if we stay within God's truth, then that's proof that we are attempting to practice righteousness. Now, folks, don't get this wrong. We are never justified on the basis of our own righteousness. It's only Christ's righteousness. But the Lord is looking to see if we are growing and becoming stronger disciples and growing in our love and obedience for him. So he does put us to tests. If, on the other hand, when we are tested and we sin, that sadly is a proof of our self-centeredness. But temptation does not seize us and make us sin. There's the first truth. Second truth is that God tests mankind. It says, "No test has overtaken you, but only such as is common to man." In other words, it is God's prerogative and God's wisdom to test those whom he has created in his own image. and those whom he has redeemed in Christ and given the Holy Spirit for strengthening and for direction. And he has given them his word through the Holy Spirit, and he has given them every blessing in Christ. You know what? The Lord then wants to see how we're doing and what we're doing. Now, is God wrong to do this? How dare he test us? Well, he's God. It's the best answer I can give you. He creates us, he sustains us, and in his wisdom, he tests us. The next thing says, and God is faithful. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it certainly means that he is neither cruel, nor is he unloving. And he has not designed these tests so that we would utterly fail. In fact, he has designed these tests so that we might grow positively. Another truth. God is not wrong in doing this. He is faithful. It goes on to say, and this is God who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. Boy, I wish my teachers had a rule like that. You know, every once in a while I was well prepared for a test. Boy, a lot of them, there was that prayer, you know, Lord, help. And I sometimes think the Lord said, well, if you had studied, certainly. But if you think I'm going to bail you out... just because you've been too lazy or you're doing other things. He will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you are able. You see, what you see here is that God is both sovereign, he has control, and that God is also protective of his chosen ones. He's not a mean, cruel father who throws things at you that he knows will destroy you. In fact, it's very different than that. Tests are very carefully screened and given. And then goes on, here's another truth. And with the test, God will provide the way of escape also. Hey, these tests are designed to bring victory. You see, if you have a negative connotation of temptation, this doesn't make a lot of sense. But if you understand that this is a test from God, designed for your good, according to his love, given with his sovereignty, and now also provided with a way of escape, then it's quite an interesting idea about what temptation is all about, or testing. You see, testing becomes temptation if we have no intention of following what God says. Yeah, then it becomes temptation because since we're planning on sinning anyway, and then it's leading us into sin. So that you will be able to endure it. God tests us to produce victories in our life and not just continuous failures. Isn't this interesting? Question, is testing a good thing? Is testing a good thing? Well, let me ask you this. Is trusting God's word a good thing? That's what testing's designed to do. Teach you to trust God's word. Did God really say? Is testing a good thing? Well, is trusting in the Spirit's enabling a good thing? Yep. Is testing a good thing? Well, is trusting in God's faithfulness a good thing? Yep. Is testing a good thing? Is growing in victories with God's help a good thing? Yep. Is testing a good thing? Is glorifying God in our responses a good thing? Yep. By the way, beware of the old expression, I can resist anything but temptation. I don't know, that's just supposed to be a funny bumper sticker, but I've heard way too many people tell me this in seriousness. Self-centered attempts are always going to be an eventual failure. Self-confidence will lead you into destruction. But God is sovereign in testing his own. And here comes the application of those truths about testing, temptation. It is, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's where Paul's going with this. Is idolatry a test? Anybody here tempted to be idolatrous? Well, depends what you mean by idolatrous. Depends what you mean by idol. You know, there's the obvious ones. If you have a vehicle that says golden calf on the back of it, it's probably not good. I'm thinking that's really a car manufacturer should bring out, the golden calf. You know, if you want piles and piles and piles of money so that you don't have to pray anymore or be dependent upon the Lord anymore, that's an idol. Idolatry, if we're trying to glorify ourselves, that's idolatry. If we're adoring ourselves, that's idolatry. If we're fixated on self, that's idolatry. If we think that ourselves are the focal point of the universe and that everything revolves around us, that this is a self-centric world, universe, that's idolatry. Let me tell you about ones that are a little surprising. Family can be idols. But specifically, what the Spirit is concerned about, what Paul is addressing here, is the participating in the pagan worship in Corinth. So I want to begin just by having us remember the truths about the testing. And God will test us. By the way, we are not to test God. We don't return the favor. That's a grave sin, to put God to the test. But God tests us, and number one, we should remember it's not a negative process, nor is it evil serving. That God certainly does test his people, and for a good reason, because they can learn so much through this. That God is always faithful. That means he's sovereign and he's protective. He provides a way for success. And he intends this testing to produce victories for his glory. But now I want to take us to the second part of this passage here, where he starts to address the whole idea of if you share in the offering, you have fellowship together with the others. I speak as to wise men, and so you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And since there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now, it's quite obvious, even the way he addresses verse 15, that there were many in the Corinthian church who were spiritually and biblically immature. But Paul here is testing them. He's talked about God testing. Now, Paul here is testing them to see if they do have some godly wisdom. He says, I speak to wise men, and hopefully men who are learning to be wise, growing in wisdom. You judge what I say. Now, what is he going to say here? We must remember this truth, that idolatry is never a minor thing or a meaningless thing. And as much as God tests us, we must never put God to the test. When you're putting God to the test, by the way, you're trying his patience. You are seeing what he will do if he does anything about us provoking him. One of the problems that human beings have is when the Lord doesn't rain down fire when they sin, they think, hey, I got away with something, and the Lord really doesn't care. The Lord does not bring immediate consequences upon every sin. We should be very thankful for that. He is very patient and he is very gracious, but we must also understand that when we deliberately sin, we are provoking him, which is a serious thing to do. The example that Paul's going to present in verses 16 and 17 are of the Lord's Supper. So this would be a sacred meal. Now, nowadays, we take a very small piece of bread and a very small cup of juice. Most of us would say this is hardly a meal. But in the ancient church, they would have probably had a fellowship meal that preceded the Lord's Supper. Now, one of the great problems is that those who were rich were coming and gorging themselves, and those who were poor were coming and starving and watching those who were engorging themselves. And then they were participating in this meal, which symbolized Jesus' great love and self-sacrifice for others, and they made a total mockery of it. Remember, Paul says, you do more harm with your practice of the Lord's Supper than good. Boy, there's a frightening comment. Better that you never practice this. And yet we should practice the Lord's Supper. But what he wants to show us here is the importance of the participation. Because when we participate in a sacred meal, and this was understood in the pagan culture of this day, if you went to a temple, a pagan temple, and you made an offering to a idolatrous false god, what you were doing then is you were joining in the fellowship with all those who were pagan false worshipers. Now remember, he's already said, if you dine in an idol's temple, saying that, hey, some of you guys have gone this far already. You're not an arm's length anymore from this. You're actually participating thinking there's no consequences and it doesn't matter. The example of the Lord's Supper is not the cup of blessing, which we bless. Now, the cup of blessing would be that wonderful symbolic representation of Jesus' blood, which is shed for us. Is that a blessing for us? Can you think of blessings greater than the shed blood of Jesus, which gives us salvation? I can hardly think of something better than that. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless. Now, the idea is we give thanks for this. Why? Because we recognize that we are part of this, that Jesus died for us. Now, every pastor leads the Lord's Supper a little differently, but you'll notice when we take the cup, I almost always have you repeat after me, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for my sins. I want to make this personal at that point. Because we have participated in this. We give thanks for this. He says, is this not a sharing? Now again, if you have another English version, you may have the term, is this not a fellowship? And I think that might be a better translation here. What does it mean to be in fellowship? It means that you say that we are connected and united and of the same mind. And when we are participating in the Lord's Supper, are we not saying that we are united and of the same mind? And we know this to be personally true, and it connects us to the others in this fellowship. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Now, I need to explain something here. Please do not get a mystical view of the Lord's Supper. When a prayer of thanks is offered for the bread, neither transubstantiation nor consubstantiation takes place. Big words. You know what they mean? Transubstantiation is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. That the priest has the authority when he blesses the elements of the Lord's Supper, that they become the literal body and blood of Christ. Therefore, they say that any average priest is way more powerful than Jesus himself, because Jesus could offer himself once, and any priest can offer him 1,000 times or more. You see the heresy of that. And there, the idea of receiving Christ is drinking his literal blood. Well, actually, don't do that. The priest does that. But you eat his literal body. And heaven forbid a crumb should hit the floor and a mouse eat it and you have a sanctified mouse. I heard this from a priest one time. That's transubstantiation. Consubstantiation is a little trickier. This is from our Lutheran friends, and this is where Luther needed to make a little more reformation. Consubstantiation says, hey, we're not Catholic, so we don't believe that when the priest blesses this, that this becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus. But the presence of the Lord, his body and his blood are found above and below and beside the elements of the Lord's Supper. It's not actually Jesus, but he's connected to it. So there is something powerful, and forgive me for using the term magical, in eating the bread and drinking the cup, because it so surrounds the elements. Folks, might I remind you what Jesus said about the Lord's Supper? He was the one who instituted it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. He did not say, do this because this is me. And there's a huge difference between those two things. Do this in remembrance of me, but don't do this because this is me. Now, for some of you who say, hey, the problem that we have nowadays is that people participate in the Lord's Supper with no reverence at all. That's wrong. We reverence the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has already done. We don't reverence the elements that we are participating in. But we need to do this in a very respectful and adoring way because we are remembering Jesus. Now, the representation of Christ's blood here is obviously what Jesus said, that this cup is the new covenant, my blood. Whenever you drink this cup, remember me, Jesus said. By the way, is the new covenant a great blessing from God? I was back before, if salvation is a great blessing from God, is the new covenant a great blessing from God? Yeah, because without the new covenant, you don't have salvation. In fact, it's probably one of the greatest blessings from God, and the cup is the symbol that represents that great blessing. We bless God and we give him thanks for the cup. And we share together, saying that when we participate in the Lord's Supper off the Lord's table, what are we saying? We are connected to this. This is our life, and we are connected to all those in the room who are participating in this as well. This is the unity that makes us family. That we are all under the blood of Christ. We have all been brought into the new covenant. That we are all forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Not only are we connected to Jesus through what Jesus has done through his shed blood of the new covenant, but since we are now in the body of Christ, we are connected to one another. And as much as Jesus is connected to each one in the body, we are connected to each one in the body because they belong to Jesus and we belong to Jesus. Therefore, we are together in fellowship. It's a fellowship. It's what we call communion. There's the idea. We have this in common. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? And since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. In other words, joint participation declares our union in this memorial service. And participation in a sacred meal is declaring your connection to this God and to his followers. Now, in the case of Jesus, he is God the Son, and that's our connection. In the case of Corinth and the pagan temples and the false gods, what was participating in the offering and the meal all about? It's an identification with the god or the so-called false god who was being worshipped. And then Paul brings up Israel again. Remember in our last passage last week, we looked at the nation of Israel and they provided such a powerful example for us. I mean, it was a pretty scary picture, actually. Remember they had had such a good start in chapter 10, verse 1, and by verse 5 it says, but nevertheless God was not pleased with most of them. There's an understatement. And then literally it says, and their bodies were spread across the wilderness. And then he goes on to give us a whole bunch of examples of direct, specific examples. And if you added up the casualties, you got about 50,000 dead by the end of verse 11. Were their bodies spread across the wilderness? 50,000 corpses is a lot of corpses. Pretty powerful symbol, object lesson. Israel met together. Israel, it says, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? I mean, they met together several times a year. They offered sacrifices together. They ate together. And thereby they were joined in fellowship with one another. They were sharers of the meaning of the sacrifice. So, question I have is there such a thing as a meaningless participation in idolatry? If by participating you declare your unity with the others who are participating, if you are offering a sacrifice in an idol's temple, what are you saying? Hey, brother and sister idolaters, good to be with you this morning. Is that not what's happening? Why then in Corinth did they think that they could do this and it really didn't matter much? Well, some would probably say, yeah, but then I go and I participate in the real memorial table and I participate in the Lord's Supper. So on one hand, I'm covering my meaningless false worship with meaningful true worship. Boy, how do you like that logic? Which takes us to point number three. Direct involvement in idolatry seals our guilt by association. What have we got? What do I mean then? What has Paul already said? He has already said that in and of itself, an idol is nothing. And whether that's a log like comes out of the passage from Isaiah, half of it you cooked your dinner on and half of it you set up as your idol, and the only useful part was the part that cooked dinner. Whether it was the golden calf that Aaron suggested, give me all your ornaments, because they'd been waiting for Moses for 40 days, and that's way too long to wait. You've long forgotten about the Red Sea. You've long forgotten about manna. You've long forgotten about the 10 plagues. You've just forgotten everything in 40 days. I mean, hey, Moses is gone. We need a false god like every other nation has. So Aaron says, give me your gold. And then it says he very carefully crafted it into a golden calf. But when he was confronted, he said, I threw the gold in the fire and out jumped this golden calf. That always happens, by the way. You throw gold in the fire and a golden calf jumps out. Is there such a thing as an idol? Is it really anything? And the answer is no. It's a figment of human imagination. Is a sacrificed thing to an idol anything? Well, by logic, if the idol is nothing, then the sacrifice amounts to nothing. And so the answer is, what do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? And no, verse 20. But I'm going to tell you a little more, Paul says. Because he understands what is happening in pagan religious ritual. Now, where did the whole idea of stopping the worship of the true God of the universe and substituting that with the worship of created things, where did that even come from? Now, you might say, well, that's just a human invention based on ignorance. But I would tell you that there's actually a lot more behind that. Because there are beings who are powerful, influential beings who stand in direct opposition to the God of the universe, even though they were created by him. They have rebelled and they are now his enemies. And these creatures want no glory to go to God. They want mankind to practice every ridiculous and counter thing that goes against the glory of God. Now, folks, in the society in which we live, have you noticed something? How a lot of the so-called issues and rights that are being promoted nowadays are directly in contrast and contrary to what the Word of God teaches and says. We are talking about there is a strategy behind what's going on, because everything is an attack against what God says is true and what brings honor and glory to God. Marriage, attack it. The birth of children, attack it. Sexual identity, attack it. Practice, attack it. The relationship between a man and a woman, attack it. Say that someday you'll be judged, or speak words that might challenge those who are locked in this deception. That's hate speech. Attack it. Are you noticing this? Which now says, verse 20, but the things which the Gentiles, the pagans, sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, lest you become terrified, remember that the Holy Spirit who is in you is infinitely, 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 and then more infinitely powerful than any demon that's in this universe. I so get a kick, and maybe that's the wrong phrase to use, when I read the Gospels about when Jesus confronted demons, and they all knew exactly who he was. O Holy One of God, O Son of God, they would say. And then what would Jesus have to do? You know, there was a 2-week struggle and a fight, and he would just barely overcome them. No. He'd say, get out. And out they went. That's God the Son at work, God the Spirit at work, whom indwells us. However, is it possible to become foolish and self-centered and unspiritual enough, even as believers, that we allow a little influence from the wrong side to happen in our lives? Suggest that happens. But what is Paul saying here? He says, look at the direct involvement, how it seals our guilt by association. He says, these things which the pagans are sacrificing, they're sacrificing to demons and not to God. They are participating and being led astray by the enemies of God. And these are pretty clever enemies. They're influential. And here's an understatement. And I do not want you to become in fellowship with demons. This is a very powerful word by Paul on idolatry. Not on the idol itself, and not on the offering itself, but this is a powerful word on the idea that I can participate, but it doesn't mean anything, in the practice of idolatry. No, you can't. And when you participate in the practice of idolatry, you are not simply offering something to something that's meaningless. You are actually participating in the plans and the schemes of the enemies of God. Do you remember back in this letter he talked about, you know, if you join yourself with a prostitute, do you not realize that you've joined Jesus to a prostitute since you're in Christ? I mean, that was a frightening, shocking statement. Well, let me give you some more frightening, shocking statements. If you go and meaninglessly participate in idol sacrifices and an offering to idols, then you've taken Jesus, God the Son, into a pagan temple so that he can participate in the worship of the enemy. Just kind of give your head a shake. This is absurd and offensive and ridiculous. And Paul says, don't think that you can participate in a little meaningless idolatry and then say, oh yeah, but I'm a Christian and I participate in the Lord's Supper, and because that one is so much more important than anything that's meaningless in an idol's temple, it doesn't matter. It offsets it. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. In other words, you cannot serve two masters. Didn't Jesus say this? Why do human beings try to serve two masters? Because it's convenient. It's a shortcut. It gets us out of the heat of persecution. It's good for business. Keeps the family happy. After all, I like myself and I want to please myself. Do I not have the right to please myself? Do you remember who we are in Christ? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, the blood of Christ. Can you say, hey, wait a second, some of this is the Lord's, some of this is mine? We think that part of this is ours and we get to say whatever we want to do with it. All that we have belongs to the Lord, because we belong to the Lord, because he died to restore us. You see, an indirect association, sort of an arm's length thing, when you buy discount meat and eat it from the temple, but you have not been at the temple, you have not fellowshipped with the temple worshipers, you have not directly offered food to the idol, you have not said, you are my God. By the way, that's what you do with idolatry. You take the comment that should be only for the Lord, and you say it to some silly thing. You are my God. That's just not true. And it's offensive to the Lord. But this is not arm's length. Now, here comes the problem. People like to push logic. Here's the logic. If an idol is nothing, and an offering to an idol is nothing, then obviously the participating in the worship of an idol is also nothing, because they're all basically the same. It's what we call moral equivalency. Wow, you can't say that this has the same moral value as that. It's usually what we call justifying your sin, or justifying my sin. Here's one of the classics. Years ago, a man told me this. He had been caught in an adulterous affair, and he then said, well, David committed adultery, and he was still a man after the Lord's own heart. Therefore, we shouldn't make such a big deal out of this. Firstly, had you read what David's life was like? First 20 years of his kingship, blessed. Second 20 years of his kingship, misery. Because the consequences of what he did with Bathsheba and how he killed Uriah followed him all the way through. You cannot extend logic or push logic beyond what it allows. You cannot have a meaningless association. It's like saying, well, I can lie a little bit. It really doesn't mean anything. Because there are some good lies in this world, you know, to save other people's feelings, and white lies. You cannot do a little stealing because, you know what, there's imbalance in this world. Some have far too much and I have far too little, so a little stealing is fine. You cannot say, I'm going to practice a little fornication because all I have to do is ask forgiveness at the end of the day and the Lord cleans it up anyway, so who cares? You cannot say, I'm going to practice a little idolatry. And you can't say, you know what, I keep a little bit of pet pride just for when I need to bring it out and feel good about myself. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You're going to hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other. We come to the last verse here, verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You know what it means to provoke? Yeah. I sometimes wonder to myself, why is this world trying to stick their finger into the eye of God? Do they not understand whom they are provoking? And the answer is obviously no, they don't. Or they are so crazy in their sin, they don't care. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, God describes himself as being a jealous God. Now again, we tend to associate negativity with jealousy, because when humans practice jealousy, it's usually for the wrong reasons. But the God of this universe is one who does not share his glory with pretend gods. He expects those whom he has created in his image to reflect his values, his truth, and his glory. He expects true loyalty from his redeemed people. Now, folks, with every one of these things I'm saying, I'm going, because sadly, in and of myself, I'm not totally loyal to my Lord. I'm praying that he makes me loyal. There are days when he's not my first love. And I'm praying that he would change me so that that would be the case. There are days when I'm thinking, hey, I'm entitled to this. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. What are you entitled to? We live in an entitlement-obsessed society. Our God is a jealous God. Our God punishes sin. Our God punishes idolatry. Here comes the question. We are not stronger than he. Are we throwing down the gauntlet for a contest here? And their bodies, their corpses were strewn across the wilderness. They had all kinds of blessings. They had this wonderful start. They had the presence of God. And they bore all the consequences. Folks, idolatry takes many forms. And we probably have dozens of idols each. Now, I'm not saying you've got a half a log out in the back and you've got a little shrine built for it, but boy, it's surprising where our hearts are and where our minds are and what we value and what we put our trust in. And sadly, that is not always the God of the universe. Can we actually overcome in and of ourselves the idea that God punishes sin? No. Can we overcome in and of ourselves with our strength the idea that idolatry will be punished? No. So the question is, and this is the question I'm going to close on, who dares provoke the Lord? Go back to the truths about the test. Idolatry is just one more test. But the Lord has produced the test to prove who we are or who we need to become in Christ. What needs to be worked on? What needs to be sacrificed to Jesus? What needs to be laid down and surrendered to Jesus? Where we need to say, Father, in and of myself, I cannot overcome sin, but you have provided everything I need to overcome sin and to have victory and to bring glory to you. And folks, whatever our idols might be, might we take very seriously what God's word says about idolatry? There is no such thing as a little meaningless idolatry. Let us have one master. And let us love him. And his name is Jesus.